We're going to be turning to Samuel this morning, 1 and 2 Samuel. It's my aim, Lord willing, that we would march our way through 1 and 2 Samuel. Well, at least we'll start with 1 Samuel and see where we get to. Jesus might come back before we get finished, which would be nice, but you never know. Hopefully, that would be lovely. But 1 Samuel, maybe 2 Samuel, maybe 1 and 2 Kings, it's all kind of one book. Samuel and Kings. It all kind of goes together. It's broken up into sections in order to make it fit on a scroll in a Greek scroll place. So we're going to be looking at those. And the reason we're going to be looking at it is because it's good for us to be reminded that God builds his kingdom. That God builds his kingdom. And he's still doing it. He's doing it today. He's going to continue doing it tomorrow. And he's going to be doing it for the next 1 million years, unless Jesus comes back. In which case, he'll still be building his kingdom into the future. It'll just be a perfect kingdom with no enemies in front of it. So as we're turning to this book, let's come before him in a time of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are indeed building your kingdom. And so we ask that you would help us to have minds for what you're doing. And Lord, as we seek to just survey 1 and 2 Samuel today, we pray that you would speak to us through it, that you would use your word in this large-scale picture and bless it to our hearts, cause a fire within us, a fire for your word, a love for yourself, a passion for what you are doing in the world. Help us to trust you. Help us not to worry. Help us to have eyes for what you are doing in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Jesus told us to pray, your kingdom come. Have you ever wondered why it's not working? Well, it sort of feels like that, doesn't it? When you look around at New Zealand, when you look around at nations like Scotland, which at one time were basically 100% Christian and now are a small percentage of believers. When we look at nations which were Christian and now have more Muslims than Christians in them. When we look at our governments which just continue to seek to overthrow the kingdom of God and undo everything that we would call godly, God-honoring, God glorifying and wonderful. Why is the prayer not working? Well, if you've ever wondered that, you're not alone. Many of us have wondered it many different times. And it's with that sort of question in mind that I want us to turn to 1 and 2 Samuel. In the evening, we're going to be turning to Galatians and considering the gospel, but in the mornings, marching our way through Samuel. And maybe you're asking yourself, why Samuel? Well, let me give you six very brief reasons of why Samuel's a great book to turn to read and study and enjoy. Firstly, it's just a beautiful story. I don't know if you've ever read through Samuel before. It's just a stunning literary piece of work. If it was just written as a novel, it would just be great reading. People would happily read it and go, that's a good story. It really is a beautiful story, which has all of the important parts of a good story. There's romance in there. There's betrayal in there. There's some cool fight scenes. There's a bit of everything. So it is, and I think we shouldn't be too pious about these things. God does give us the Bible to enjoy it. And it's actually okay to read the Bible and just enjoy the storyline. I don't know if you've ever sat down and just tried to read large portions of the scriptures, but fast. So, you know, normally we try and read it analytically and think about everything. Just read the story. It's a gorgeous story. So let me encourage you to do that with Samuel as we work our way through it. Spend some time just reading it like you would read a storybook and let the story wash over you. So it's a beautiful story, but it's also a historical story. And as the old adage goes, if we don't learn from the past, well, the present will teach us. We all know it well, don't we? And we're not particularly good in the 21st century at thinking about the past. So let us look to our past and learn from it as God gives it. Yet it's not just a historical story, it's also a theological story. It is God giving a commentary on history. So it's not just here are the historical events, but it's God informing us about the historical events. And so the meaning is so much greater than reading a book on church history, as much as I love church history, because you have God's perspective on the church's history at the time of Samuel. But it's also a scriptural story. And so it fits together into the whole body, doesn't it? And it's showing us the fulfillment of promises. And it's helping us see what is going on in the Bible as we travel from the book of Judges and head into the people of Israel as a kingdom. But it's also a redemptive story, isn't it? It's not just a bunch of historical information. It points to something greater than the story itself, which is Jesus Christ. And so throughout the story, there are these redemptive threads that run through it, all the way through, where you see Christ, sometimes just very vaguely, just in the background, like a very light shadow. Other times, like a bold picture, but he's there everywhere. So we need to be looking for him. You know, we don't play where am I in the Bible story. This is most people's hermeneutic to the Bible. We open the Bible and we say, where am I? It's the wrong way of reading the Bible. You open up the Bible and you say, where is Jesus? But then lastly, it's also a relevant story. It is filled with an immense amount of very, very significant application for us today. And it is filled with great hope and promise as we live out our life in this world, which is so opposed to the gospel. But if you were to sort of give a primary purpose for Samuel, if you were to read through 1 and 2 Samuel and say, what's the main purpose of this book? I would hedge that one of the fitting descriptions would be that God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his kingdom. And he's faithful to his covenant. Or to use the words of Jesus, God will build his church. And the gates of Assyria and Babylon will never overthrow it finally and fully. And so we see in picture form the battle of the kingdom being played out, and how God continues to remain faithful to his people. And so I want to take that idea and show you how it comes out in three big ways in the book of Samuel, and highlight a few of the stories in there. And then of course we're going to revisit those stories and look at them in detail as we go through the book. You see, you need to understand first and foremost where Samuel comes from. So if you've got your Bibles, turn back just before Samuel to the book of Judges, the very, very end of Judges, chapter 21. Yes, we have the wonderful story of Ruth, but at the end of Judges, you sort of get Samuel following on from that. And in chapter 21, verse 25, we find this statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is the description of the people of Israel. And then the Samuel story begins. And it's amazing, isn't it? Could we not just say in those days there was no king in New Zealand and everyone did what was right in their own eyes? That's literally what we're seeing outworking in our world, aren't we? I mean, we may have prime ministers and presidents and kings in different parts of the world, yet everyone's pretty much just doing what's right in their own eyes. That is the story of our era of history. What's right for me is right for me, and you can't tell me otherwise. And so really, in a lot of ways, Samuel is written and Kings is written to address the very exact situation we're in right now. especially Samuel, as there's a people who are running around doing whatever they want, and then God acts. God steps into the situation and begins to act, and we find it recorded in Samuel moving forward. And what we see is the outworking of the Genesis 3 verse 15 principle. You remember Genesis 3 verse 15. God will send a seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will crush the devil's head. And as one preacher put it, the rest of the Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3 verse 15, to how that promise gets realized. And so Samuel is the outworking of that promise that God will win one day. And so firstly, as we see these themes, the first thing we see is that God punishes covenantal failure. God's a covenant-keeping God. He's a covenant-working God. He's a God who builds his kingdom. And when people fail to uphold the covenant and uphold the kingdom of God, he acts and he punishes them. Let me give you a few examples of this. Turn to 1 Samuel 2. You remember the story of Eli, the priest? It's in a little subtitle there, halfway down chapter 2, verse 12. You get Eli. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And so you're instantly introduced to what's going on in the religious sphere of Israel. There is Eli and his two sons, and they are not wonderful, godly men. In fact, we're told later on that Hophni and Phinehas have a habit of sleeping with the different women that come into the temple. Just imagine, just think about that. Have this temple or tabernacle set aside for the glory of God, and as the woman come into the tabernacle, these two sons are sleeping with them. But then, when the people walk in with their sacrifices, they say, oh, we've got the sacrifice we want to offer, and they say, no, don't sacrifice it that way. We don't like eating our meat that way. We're going to cook it a different way. We like ours with, you know, a bit of thyme on it. We like it roasted. We don't want it boiled. We want it roasted. And they despise God. And God strikes them down dead. But then consider Saul. Most of us probably know the story of Saul fairly well. Consider some of the things he did. He offers unlawful sacrifices. He makes foolish vows that get the people in trouble. He fails to obey when he's sent to conquer an enemy. He attempts to murder David. He massacres an entire city worth of God's priests, and he consults a medium. And this is the king of Israel. God calls him to covenantal faithfulness, and he doesn't do it. He doesn't follow God's rules. He doesn't follow God's ways. So he is what? He's rejected. He's rejected as God's leader for his people. And David is raised up. And we think, well, here's the one. Here's the one. And David sleeps with Bathsheba, murders her husband. Now, things are just going really well, aren't they? And having done that, he pretty much fails horrendously as a father. And so Absalom betrays him and steals the kingdom. And having finally gotten everything reestablished again, he takes a census out of his pride and gets 70,000 people killed by God. God passionately cares for his kingdom. We must not think that it doesn't matter what we do in the kingdom. We must not think that it doesn't matter how we treat the kingdom of God and the covenantal people of God. God is passionately committed to his promises, his covenant, and his kingdom, even if it means casting a man like Saul to the grave. Even if it means removing a priesthood, an entire priesthood, for the sake of his holiness. I think sometimes we can be very blasé about the kingdom of God. about the church, about what God's doing in the world, and the fact that it matters. We must understand that God is passionately at work in this world with the kingdom, and he does not put up with sin indefinitely. You know, we can be tempted to look around the world. I was speaking to someone about this last night. It's easy for us to look around at the world and think to ourselves, how long is God going to put up with this? As millions of babies are killed and the church is crushed and Christians are martyred, you know, we have hope in the knowledge that he will not endure it forever. That he will establish his kingdom on this earth. But the wonderful thing is that God doesn't just punish unfaithfulness. He blesses covenantal faithfulness. So he punishes faithlessness, but he rewards and blesses faithfulness. Think of some of the characters in the story. Think of wonderful Hannah. Isn't it just the most delightful story? This woman who is mocked and harassed and pestered by the other wife in the family because the other wife breeds like a rabbit and Hannah can't have any children. It literally reads that way if you read chapter 1. The other wife's like, hey, what's wrong with you? I've got six kids already. Yeah, and just rubs salt into the wound, and she is bitter and overwhelmed, but she is committed to God. And so her response is not to murder the other wife, which many of us would be tempted to do. What does she do? She runs to the temple and falls upon her face and cries out to the Lord. And the Lord hears her, blesses her through an ungodly priest, and delivers her from this situation. Because God cares. God cares about his children. It's one of the stories of Samuel, is that God loves his people. And he ministers to his people, and he reaches out to his people, and he does not let them languish indefinitely. Or think about Samuel. He sticks to the word of God like glue in the face of King Saul, who has the power and authority to strike him down dead. And God is always with him, always at his side, always enabling him, always strengthening him. Is his life easy? By no means. Has his life got heartache? A lot. At one point we find Samuel weeping in bitterness because of what had happened to Saul. And God has to turn up and say, Samuel, how long are you going to carry on weeping about Saul? It's time to go and anoint the new king. Get over yourself. This is my work. This is the way I work. Now get out there and do what I've sent you to do. And time after time after time again, God is with Samuel as he is with us, isn't he? How many times do we doubt that God is with us? Though we can look through our life and week in and week out see the hand of God as he ministers to us and shows up at just the right time. Think of Jonathan. He loses everything. You realize that Jonathan in Samuel, he loses everything. And yet I think, in my mind, probably the godliest person in Samuel is Jonathan. Because he looks at David and he says, this is the man's of God choosing. And he gives up his entire earthly kingdom to see the kingdom of God established. And God blesses him and is with him all the way to the grave on the mountain as he's butchered by their enemies. And yet his hope was not in this world. And he stands in the presence of God. Because God is faithful to his people. A great, great sort of summary of all of this is 1 Samuel 12. verse 24 to 25. This is Samuel's farewell speech to Israel. Chapter 12, verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. You remember that time when Jesus says, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he comes? You know, as we look around the churches of the world, and I don't mean sort of only one brand, I mean every church, the crazy liberal ones, the ones where they bow down to plants, yes, that's a thing. What faithfulness is seen within the Church of Jesus Christ? And what about us? Are we faithful in our pursuit of the kingdom, or are we faithless? But then lastly, far more glorious than the last two, is that God keeps his covenantal promises in spite of our failings. God keeps his covenantal promises and builds his kingdom in spite of our weakness, in spite of our failings, in spite of our lack of energy, our lack of care, our sin, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of everything that goes on in our lives, he is faithful to build his church. Just think of it. Think of the barren woman. Barren woman can't have children. God says, I need Samuel. And he opens her womb. God says, I need a son. And he causes a miraculous birth in the womb of Mary. This is the way God works. There are faithless priests, and yet God steps in and says, faithless priests will not stop me. And he raises up a new priesthood. And ultimately, he raises up the great high priest to live before him. You see, every priest would fail. And so God had to bring a perfect one. The people were out without a prophet. They were without word. It was the end of the judges. There was no one declaring God's word to them. And so he raises up a prophet, just like he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were without the word. We did not know God. And he sent his son to speak and show us himself. And there were faithless kings. Saul failed. David failed. But we have a glorious king in heaven who didn't. We have an eternal king, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God, in spite of the weaknesses of Samuel and David and Josiah and Hezekiah and Peter and Paul and you and me, the success of the kingdom does not depend upon you or me or this church or the churches of the world. It depends upon Jesus Christ. And as long as Jesus is the king, Jesus is the prophet, and Jesus is the priest, the kingdom of God will not fail. You know what a glorious hope that is. That we can all curl over dead and the kingdom will not die. Our government might change legislation tomorrow, make it illegal for us to meet, and we turn up here anyway and they shoot every one of us. The kingdom is not at jeopardy. The kingdom is not failing in China. It's advancing. The kingdom of God is not failing in Africa. It is advancing. And it is not failing in New Zealand. It is advancing. Because God is sovereign. This should fill us with hope, brothers and sisters. We do not labor in vain. You know, there are a lot of lessons in Samuel. We're going to see a whole bunch of different type of stuff. There's stuff about parenting. There's stuff about all sorts of things. But the one overarching principle, time and time again, is that in the face of everything, God's kingdom will never fail. In the face of priests, in the face of priests getting killed, in the face of kings, in the face of Saul being cast out, in the face of Jonathan being slain, in the face of David committing sins with Bathsheba, in the face of everything, the kingdom of God marches forward. It's Psalm 2, isn't it? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. You see, the world are like children playing toy armies. Have you ever seen your kids play toy armies? And it's the most serious of games when it happens. Yeah, and do not interrupt them because the big battle's about to happen. And you know, everything matters in this situation. Me and my brothers, we didn't have really army things, but we had Lego, and we used to build Lego fortresses. And then we'd sit down for like half an hour discussing which fortress would beat the other fortress, and we'd analyze the entire thing. And I can just remember in my little head thinking it was so vitally important. This is the world. They sit around with their toy tank engines and their toy guns, thinking they're overthrowing the kingdom of God, and God is like the parent who can come along and just wipe the toys away. And he will. Because the gospel continues to advance into the hearts and minds of even our enemies. Do you think about Pentecost? Have you ever thought about the fact that of the 3,000 of Pentecost, there would have been a large number of people who stood up on the day of the death of Jesus Christ and cried out, "Crucify him"? It's the most glorious picture. Here are hundreds of men and women crying out, "Kill him! Crucify him! We want nothing to do with him!" And a matter of weeks later, the kingdom of God comes, the gospel advances, and they are crying out, "What should we do? What do we do? We killed the Lord of glory. What do we do?" Repent and be baptized, every one of you. You see, that's what we walk forward with hope in the name of Jesus Christ, ready to shed our blood for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, knowing that even if we give our life, the kingdom shall prevail. See, why do we pray, "Your kingdom come"? Not because it's a hopeful request. It's not like a hopeful in the sense of the way we use hope. No, I really hope it happens. God, please make your kingdom come. We sung it. Please make your kingdom come. It would be lovely if it came. No, we pray it with sure confidence, don't we? We pray, "God, may your kingdom come," because we know he will say yes every time. That's why Jesus says, "Ask and you will have it," because we pray in accordance with his will. Brothers and sisters, we do not walk around this world. We do not walk around this world as beggars. We do not walk around this world as nobodies. We do not walk around this world as despised and rejected humans. We walk around as sons and daughters of the King. Lift your head up. You are loved by the King of eternity. And you go forth as his ambassador, as his servant, as his son, as his daughter, carrying forth his message for the nations. Whether you last for another year or another 70. You can have hope in your life and walk with the Lord because the King of the universe is on your side. The Lord is on our side. Let us not be afraid, but let us hope in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your kingdom will be built, that our labor is not in vain, that the church of Jesus Christ is marching forward, though, Lord, at times it may not look like it to our eyes. We thank you for the sure hope we have that our labor is not in vain. Help us to be filled with hope and courage. Help us, Lord, to follow you. Help us to march forward in confidence as sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, we thank you that you are our great high priest, our great and glorious prophet, and our wonderful King. Help us to be your subjects. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.